I want to introduce to you Micah Adamson, who will now be giving us a sermon from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16.
Is that exactly right? 7 through 16,
right?
As a matter of fact.
Mm-hmm. So,
thank you.
Here they are.
Well, good morning. Thank you. It's good to be back. Still a little weird to be speaking in English because all of the Bible studies that I've had the opportunity to lead and the times I've gotten to preach at church have been in Spanish. So I apologize if I switch into Spanish halfway through here. I've been asked to share my philosophy of ministry from Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. We won't be primarily sharing about our time in Ecuador today, although it will come up in some of this, because we were doing ministry there with the same philosophy. I also want to make sure that I still allow Paul to speak from this text. I don't want to be imposing my philosophy of ministry on this text. I hope that you can see that Paul is encouraging us to think along these lines. Well, I've been following Pastor Dan's sermons in Ephesians on the internet, and so I feel like I have a little bit of an idea of where you've been and where you're going. Last week, Pastor Dan said that we're passing from the middle of Ephesians, roughly speaking, chapters 1 to 3, where God says, "I have made you a saint," into the second half of Ephesians, where God says, "Now live a saintly life." So as we're reading Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, let's stand and read it together and we should be looking for instructions for living a saintly life. So here we go. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, and the slide will change halfway through here so that we can finish reading it. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men.' What does 'he ascended' mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." You may be seated. So I would summarize my philosophy of ministry as proclaiming Jesus from the Bible through the church. I'll start by taking a look at proclaiming Jesus. This passage in Ephesians is all about Jesus. Paul's first argument is an interesting one. He says, you can tell that Jesus descended because he ascended. Now, starting here around sea level in Seattle, we can climb Mount Rainier, without descending first, because we're starting lower than Mount Rainier and going up. But if you were born on the top of Mount Everest, before you could climb Mount Rainier, you would have to go down before you could go up. And God always starts from above us. And if God goes up at all, Paul says it proves that he had to come down first. The original context of the psalm which Paul quotes, Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18, this psalm was written as a praise hymn by David when he conquered Jerusalem. And he's recounting God's acts for the people of Israel. And even there, David talks about how God came down off of Sinai before he went up with David to Mount Zion. It says, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train." God always starts things from above us. And the gospel is no exception. But he comes down to us, and that's the good news. Paul has already mentioned Jesus' two steps up in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. And he talked about Jesus' two steps down in Ephesians 2, 6 through 8. In Ephesians, Paul said, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." You see the two steps up there? Up from the grave and up to heaven. And in Ephesians 2, 6 through 8, before Jesus could make those two steps up, he had to make two steps down. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So Jesus started at equality with God, and the step down, we call that step the incarnation. He became a person. But he became a perfect person. And then the next step down is death. Jesus went to the grave or Sheol, the place of the dead. He really died. You can't go any lower than that. Then he stepped up through his resurrection, alive again with a perfected body, witnessed by hundreds of people, really alive. And then the last step up, we call his ascension, where he went to the highest place in heaven, where he's already reigning as king, waiting for all things to be subjected to him, and one day to be permanently, visibly king here. But he's already, do you see that? Paul says it proves that Jesus descended by the fact that he ascended. Now, when Jesus went back to heaven, he ascended as the victor of a battle. Jesus won the battle against the devil with whom we were allied. And he took us captives as prisoners of war. This is the story that Paul already told us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Let's read that again. You guys have already read this. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdoms of the air." See the enemy? "The spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them." We were on that team at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, on the other side from God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus took us captive, won the war, and then turned around and gave us the spoils of the war that he won in the form of spiritual gifts. That's Paul's argument here in Ephesians. That Jesus captured us, took the gifts, took the spoils of war, and gave us spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace or gifts have been given as Christ apportioned it. Jesus also gave the captives themselves as gifts to the church, as he did with Paul, who was the rebel turned apostle. Paul's the ultimate example here. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord. I think it's interesting that Paul called himself a prisoner earlier in this chapter, and then he thought of the captives and says that God has given some to the church to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Isn't that cool? God doesn't just give us the spoils of war, but as the captives, he's giving us gifts to use for the church, and then giving the captives back to the church. It's really, thinking of the songs we sang, I was thinking of my text just as Pastor Dan was thinking about the Psalms text. I'd never heard this song before, but in the song God With Us, we are free in ways that we never should be. Sweet release from the grip of these chains. That's what Paul's talking about here. We're taken captive and then given our freedom, true freedom, because we were captives of the devil before we were captives of Christ, and we have a much, much better captor than we ever had before who has given us our freedom. I think it's fairly clear to see proclaiming Jesus is the goal in the first part of this passage. The second point in my philosophy of ministry is that when we proclaim Jesus, it needs to be from the Bible. And Paul gives an example of that even in this passage of using the Old Testament. Paul used Israel as an example and the basis for his argument that God gives gifts to men. In Ephesians 4:7-11, you can see all of these gave. God gave. But there's a problem. Let's go back and read Psalm 68:18. We finished in our worship text. See if you can see what the problem is here. Paul's left us a little bit of a mystery to untangle. Paul said, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68:18 says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train and you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Do you see what the problem is? Paul's using this passage as his basis for the argument that God gives gifts, but in Psalms, this passage says that God receives gifts. I think in solving this mystery helped me figure out what I think Paul is talking about in this passage. I found three possible solutions that various people suggested. The first thing that people suggest is that authors are allowed to misquote themselves. Since God is the one who wrote the whole Bible, he's allowed to have Paul misquote David if he wants to. I'll grant you that that's true, but I don't think it's very helpful. When Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for not getting the point of the Old Testament, he made it sound like it was their fault for not seeing it. Not that I'm God, I'm here, I'm allowed to misquote the Old Testament, so just deal with it. Instead, he made it sound like they should have gotten it already on their own. He said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life." I don't think that solution works very well, so we're still stuck with this problem. The next thing that has been suggested is that Paul is not quoting Psalm 68:18, but summarizing all of Psalm 68. Because we looked at the good things that God gives in Psalm 68. That's what we were praising God for. It is true that the whole psalm is talking about things God is giving. I think this is a little bit more helpful. Especially because passages in the Old Testament, David is praising God for the way that he took Canaan from the Canaanites. Did God just take Canaan from the Canaanites and get rid of it entirely? When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, no one got it. No one's lived there since. God made the same promise when he destroyed Babylon. No one's going to live there again. It's desert wasteland. Is that what God did with Canaan? He just destroyed him, made it a permanent desert, never refreshed it with showers again? No, he took it from the Canaanites and gave it to the Israelites. See maybe how God can receive gifts and give gifts? And I think the third solution that's suggested is possibly the most helpful. It's connected to that second one. It says that God receives gifts for men, not just from men. Psalm 68:18 in the King James Version reads this way: "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Our preposition for has a little bit more flexibility in it than the preposition from. If I show up to your house with a gift and I say, "This is for, I am delivering this gift for your dad." Now, we would normally take that for to mean to, right? This gift is to your dad. Would you please give it to him when he gets home? But if your dad gave me that gift and told me to take it over to your house and give it to you, I could also say, "I'm delivering this gift for your dad." In that case, it would mean on behalf of your dad or from your dad. I think this is the most helpful. God took the gifts from the Canaanites and gave them to the Israelites. In the same way that God has taken Paul captive, turned him into an apostle, and given him to the church. I don't think Paul is misquoting Psalm 68:18 at all, but pointing out something incredible that God has done for us. Paul also, I think, helpfully points us to the New Testament by bringing up the apostles and prophets. An apostle is a messenger sent by Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and in 1 Corinthians 15:7 and 8, Paul points out that the apostles, let me just show you these two verses. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" Do you see how he connects seeing Jesus to being an apostle? And then in 15, 7 and 8, "Then he, Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Jesus appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Again, connecting being an apostle to seeing Jesus after he raised from the dead. Apostles are people sent by Jesus. And in one sense, all missionaries who are fulfilling the Great Commission, whether in their own country or in other countries, are apostles, lowercase apostles. In Acts, Barnabas is counted as an apostle because he and Paul were out preaching in response to the Great Commission. But in a special sense, the church is built on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, uppercase. And when we have a question, rather than looking to modern day people who have been appointed to take over as representatives for the apostles, it's much more helpful to look to the writings of the apostles themselves. I have a friend whose church really focuses on carrying on, passing on the torch from one person to the next, the apostles, all the way down to a living representative of the apostles. And so when he has a question about faith or doctrine, he will ask his church what to think about it as the living representative of the apostle. And he said, why don't you listen to the living representatives of the apostles? And I said, because when I have a question, I ask the apostles themselves. If I want to know what Paul says about how to be saved, I won't go to a representative. I'll go ask Paul. And there it is more helpful for us to think of the apostles and prophets as what they've definitively, authoritatively given to us. We can still ask them questions when we need to. Likewise, a prophet is a speaker who warns ahead of time, would be a good way of translating a speaker ahead of time warning. And in one sense, also, we speak prophetically anytime that we say, God says, when you do X, then Y will happen. You're doing X, so sooner or later, Y is going to happen to you, and I need to warn you. And there's a sense in which when we do that, we are speaking prophetically. But again, I think it's more helpful to realize that we're passing on what the prophets, who God spoke to definitively and authoritatively, have said to us, rather than thinking we need to ask God for specific guidance, questions from scratch that God has already answered for us in the Bible. Those are the two ways I see Paul pointing to the Bible. And finally, through the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors/teachers. You notice that those two are connected. These are pastor teachers. They don't get their own, some to be pastors and some to be teachers, but some to be pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. This group listed here in Ephesians 4:11 of apostles and prophets, we already talked about that, God's messengers, I see that most helpfully as the Bible. Evangelists get to share good news. The evangel is the good news. The evangelists are good news sharers. Pastors and teachers are shepherds of God's flock who care for God's people by feeding them God's word, whether full-time preachers or elders. This group focuses on believers, where evangelists primarily focus on unbelievers. And evangelists, in the New Testament, we have examples of traveling evangelists. But Timothy, who was a stationary pastor, was also told to do the work of an evangelist. So any good news sharers can be traveling good news sharers or stationary good news sharers. But all of these groups speak for God. That's what they all have in common. These captives who God has given gifts to and then given back to the church are all speaking God's word to God's people. So the question is, are preachers or speakers of God's word the only gifts in the church? Paul doesn't mention any other gifts in this list here. He does in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. We know that there are other gifts. Even here we can see that these are not the only gifts. Ephesians 4:7, 4:12, and 4:16 point this out. But to each one of us, even if you're not a preacher, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. 4:12, to prepare God's people for works of service. All of God's people are supposed to be prepared for works of service, not just preachers. Ephesians 4:16 also says, as each part does its work. So we can see here that these aren't the only gifts, but for some reason, Paul does specifically focus on them. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 31, we can see that Paul prioritizes his list. He's got a lot of things on his list, but he says, God gave first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he lists other gifts which God uses, and concludes by saying that we should eagerly desire the greater gifts. So why is it that even though there's a lot of gifts, Paul sees speakers of God's word as having the priority, as the most important thing? I think the answer is found in Ephesians 4:12 through 13. The reason that these gifts are given are to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is how God has chosen to prepare and mature us. God gave preachers to impart knowledge about Jesus. As a church, we must know Jesus and share Him. Which brings us to the question of what the church is. The first thing that I think Paul is pointing out in Ephesians, Paul didn't quote the rest of Psalm 68:18, but if he had, you would see that Psalm 68:18 said, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. When God took over Canaan and gave it to Israel, and specifically took over Jerusalem and gave it to David, He did it so He could live with His people. And in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, what Pastor Dan has called the summing up verses of the whole book of Ephesians, we see that that's God's purpose for the church. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. It's the same reason God has taken us captive, given us to the church, made us into a church, to live in us. The church is Christ's body physically present on earth. And our purpose is Jesus' purpose, to share the good news that Jesus died to rescue lost rebels. Which is a little bit scary for the world because of what Paul says here. For people to be saved, they have to be conquered and turned into captives. This is good news, but not if you're in rebellion to the one who wants to take your heart, take your life. But it's Jesus' mission to share this message, and in so doing, to take captives from the world and save them. And if we fail to make this our mission as the church, we fail. This is Christ's purpose. We are Christ's representatives. We are Christ's body. This is what it's all about. We have one purpose, but many functions. The passage we read today starts with a but. But to each one of us, grace has been given, it says in Ephesians 4:7. The reason that but is there is that the verses before said there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's what we have in common. Those are all one things. God didn't give differences in that to us. We have the same in all of those things. But to each one of us, grace or different gifts, it's the same word, grace or gifts, have been given. We have one purpose, but different functions. We need people who make money to work jobs in the real world, to be able to give to the church, to missions, and to the poor. We need Christians who are working in the government, secular government jobs, to make sure that freedom stays free, both in the United States and in the rest of the world. We need people with gifts of hospitality and administration so that when people arrive to hear God's word, they feel welcomed and chairs are set up and the coffee is hot. And we need different gifts. But our purpose is to share God's word. And that's why Paul put the list of the speakers of God's word almost in a category of their own. Not because they have something that no one else has, but that's the purpose, is sharing God's word. So here's the conclusion. Coming back from a mission field in Loja, Ecuador, to Mission Field, King County. In Ephesians 4:14 through 15, we are warned that if we're going to grow up and no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming, that instead we have to speak the truth in love, and we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. You see that every wind of teaching and the truth are opposites here? You either have good information about God or bad information about God. And today in the United States, we don't have nearly as much defenses against every wind of teaching because we're not focusing on the truth found in the Bible. The truth about Jesus found in the Bible being shared by the church. Most unbelievers in the United States are not atheists. In Europe and Australia, when people are not Christians, they just don't believe in a God of any kind. Since our very foundation in the United States, people who don't believe in Jesus, who are not Christians, still believe in a God of some kind. Makes it a little bit confusing for us living in a culture to sort through when people are talking about the real God and when people are just talking about a God of some kind. I've heard this described two different ways, American religion, either as Pelagian Gnosticism or as moralistic therapeutic deism. Pelagian Gnosticism. Pelagius was a man in 400 AD who argued with Augustine that people aren't really lost. They just need a... People aren't really dead like Ephesians says we are. They're just a little bit sick. And if they work really hard, they can make themselves well. Americans, we're doers. This is good for helping win world wars and terrible for helping us have a relationship with God. So we think because we can do things well, we can impress God. And it's Gnostic because Gnostic has to do with knowing. The Spanish word conocer, the Greek word gnosko, to know something. We think we can know God on our own just by God speaking directly to our hearts or God speaking to us through nature. And God does speak to our hearts through our consciences and we tell Him no. And God does speak to us through nature and tells us that He's big and powerful and a good creator and orderly designer, and it doesn't tell us how to have a relationship with Him. These are half-truths. But this is average American religion. I can save myself and I can know God by myself. Or moralistic therapeutic deism, as it's called. We think of religion as primarily being good for making us behave better. But all religions help people behave better. They don't necessarily get you in contact with the real God. Or help you behave the way that the real God wants you to behave. We also think of religion as therapeutic. Why do you go to church? Because it makes me feel good. And if something else makes me feel better, I'll skip and go do that. And it's deist. This is, again, another way of describing a God of some kind. We're just theistic. There's a God of some kind, but all religions talk about a God of some kind, so therefore all religions are equal. This is not the truth. This is every wind of teaching. When we lived in Loja, Ecuador, we lived in a province with 400,000 people in it. They said there was maybe 0.1% evangelical Christians in the province where we lived. The city where we lived had 170,000 people in it, 17 small churches. So that's 100 people per church, which it wasn't. That would only be 1% within the city. They say that there may be as many as 200 small towns sprinkled in the province of Loja, with about 1,000 people per town, most of which don't have a single known believer in them. This wasn't the situation in all of Ecuador. In Quito and Guayaquil, there are larger groups of Christians that are growing, maybe as many as 20 to 25%. These Christians, something that Titus and Stephanie are trying to do is now help the Christians to open their eyes, look around, and minister to the people that are around. Loja is known as the forgotten province of Ecuador. People aren't going there. And as I shared with Ecuadorian Christians in Loja, it was interesting to me to notice that none of them really had a knowledge, an understanding of where they lived, as living in the least evangelized place in all of North or South America. They didn't know that that's where they lived. Do you guys know where you live? I looked it up on the internet. There's only one county in Colorado that has fewer people who go to church of any kind. This is not people who believe in Jesus. This is people who go to any church. In King County, there's 33%. There's one small county in Colorado that has 32%. But other than that, we are living in the second most unchurched area in the entire United States. Did you know that? This isn't normal. People need Jesus here. People need Jesus here, need good news, real truth about Jesus here, more than anywhere in the United States. Unless you go to that one small county in Colorado, I'll be acceptable. I'll accept that if you're going to go there as a missionary. So are you guys interested in helping proclaim Jesus from the Bible through the church here in Kent? Ephesians 4:16, 11 through 16 says that we need to grow up. See these words here? Prepare, build up, mature. The opposites, not being infants. We need to grow up. Grow and build up. See all those words sprinkled throughout this? How has God designed for that to happen? It is through knowledge of the Son of God, also called the truth. It's how God wants to do it. So interested in participating in the church, gathering to study the Bible, learning about Jesus in order to be prepared to share Jesus? I have to add an amendment to my statement of what my philosophy of ministry is. I have to add two things because this doesn't look like it will work. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't put the control into our hands. So I have to add that we're proclaiming Jesus from the Bible through the church, relying on the Holy Spirit and doing it for God's glory. Because if the world is going to be changed by a message, which is God's message, and it's by sharing the truth and knowledge about Jesus, we have to trust that God's going to do that, because it doesn't feel like it's going to work. Let me close by giving you an illustration that I saw. It's a child development study. They were testing small children to see how well they understood the concept of time. And they gave 4- and 5-year-olds a choice between one M&M and a family bag of M&Ms. You know, the big bag, enough M&Ms to make you sick. You can have one or you can have the whole bag. Here's how it's going to work. If you want the one, you can have it right now. But if you want the whole bag, you have to sit here in front of the M&Ms and not eat them for 5 minutes. 4- and 5-year-olds always choose the one M&M. And then once they get to about 6 years old, they'll go, "I'll wait." And then halfway through the 5 minutes, they say, "I'll just have the one M&M. I can't wait that long." But around 8 or 9... it becomes a no-brainer. All the kids will ask for the bag of M&Ms. And they'll sit there. And they'll oftentimes be very impatient. How long has it been? How long has it been? How long has it been? Every 15 seconds through the whole time. But they know that waiting is better. You guys, it's the same way. Knowing Jesus from the Bible through the church is sometimes a hard, laborious process. If you're going to learn to get something out of the Bible, you have to learn how to read. If you're going to learn how to get something out of the Bible, you're going to have to learn how to think. You're going to have to be committed to reading it every day. You're going to have to be committed to getting together to read it with other people. It's not always the funnest thing you could be doing, immediately speaking. But there's an infinite bag of M&Ms. Will you trust that this is what God wants? Let me pray.